Let's pray, and then we'll get into Luke chapter 7. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together here this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. Thank you that we can hold in our hands your written word, Lord, your inspired, authoritative word. And I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us in a powerful way through what you have said. And Lord, help us to, as we look at your word, as we've been talking about, to be doers of your word, for it to penetrate into our hearts, to change us, to shape us, to transform us, both individually and as a church, and for us to just be able to be open and honest before you, asking, where do we need to change? Where do we need to even turn or repent of sin in our lives? Where do we need to be encouraged? Lord, do your work in each of our hearts as we look at your word, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever responded to someone in the wrong way? Have you ever responded to someone in the wrong way? Maybe a better question is, who has not ever responded to someone in the wrong way? Because probably most of us or all of us have done that. A person in our lives, for whatever reason, maybe we had wrong information and we responded in a improper or wrong way. Maybe our reaction was one that wasn't honoring to God. There was emotion, whatever it may be. We've all experienced responding to a person, another person, in the wrong way. And when we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, how we respond to him is the most important response that we can have in our lives. How have we responded to Jesus? How are we continuing as followers of Jesus to respond to him on a regular basis? We're touching on that theme, on that topic here this morning. The title of the message from Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10, go ahead and turn there, is Authority and Humble Faith. Authority and Humble Faith. We're looking at, again, who Jesus is, and then as Luke continues to put before us in his gospel, how should we respond to who he is? How does Luke urge us to respond to Jesus? And specifically, in this case, to his power and to his authority. And it's a response of faith, as we're going to see. We've been journeying through the gospel of Luke here at Antioch for the last several months. We're starting in chapter 7 today, and we're just coming off of kind of an extended section for the last several weeks in chapter 6, which was the Sermon on the Plain, this extended discourse that Jesus gives. And we looked a lot at the subject of discipleship and what's involved in discipleship and having the right perspective and loving enemies and so forth, and judging others in the right way, and being doers of the word. All those things are part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to live as a disciple. Now today, we're getting into chapter 7, and chapter 7 kind of fits together as a unit within itself as well, because in chapter 7, Luke helps his readers, the readers of the gospel, whether they were back then or us today, 2,000 years later, it helps us to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is this? And that's the very question at the end of the chapter, verse 49, asked by a sinful woman, as Luke describes her, in verse 49, saying, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And it's the question that Luke wants us to consider and ask ourselves. He describes two healing miracles in putting forth that question of who Jesus is, two healings. He describes John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus. And then another example, as we've already seen in the gospel, of Jesus' authority and ability to forgive sin, to forgive sins. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 7. Today, we're just in the first 10 verses. In Luke 7, 1 through 10, we see Jesus' authoritative power to heal, while also highlighting the humble faith of a Roman centurion. So Jesus' authority, his power over illness, but really Luke wants us to hone in and focus on this amazing, incredible response of a Gentile Roman military officer who responds in humble faith to Jesus Christ, which is extraordinary and put forth as an example for us in our response as well. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the story as we've done in other narratives and kind of look at the details and the different scenes that Luke sets forth. And then ask a couple application questions at the end that really focus on how we can apply what Luke wants us to see to our lives and what God wants us to see. That's where we're going. So verse 1 gives us the setting here in chapter 7. It says, after he, that's referring to Jesus, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So that gives us the setting of where this narrative, where this story is going to take place. And it also connects it to the previous chapter that I mentioned, this sermon that Jesus has given. It says, after he finished all these sayings, that's referring to chapter 6. He enters into this town called Capernaum. We've seen mention of Capernaum before, back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel here, and it's an area near the Sea of Galilee, a northern region of Israel. It's close to the area where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, not too far away, and it's where Jesus spent out of his three and a half years of his ministry before the cross and the resurrection. In Galilee, this northern region is where he spent a lot of his time early on in his ministry. And he actually made a kind of a home base in Capernaum rather than his hometown of Nazareth, because his townspeople, his kinsmen, tried to throw him off a cliff because of his announcement of being the Messiah. It didn't go so well in his hometown. So he sets up camp, gets a house in Capernaum, and kind of operates there as a home base for his ministry. Capernaum is also the hometown of Peter and some of the other key disciples, partly because it's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and several of the other disciples were commercial fishermen. So Capernaum was a fishing village. We don't know exactly, probably somewhere between 600 people and 1,500 people. So a small town, but larger for this rural type area. And It's a main fishing village of the area, not a wealthy area, kind of a backwoods, blue-collar town type of a setting. That's where Jesus is, in Capernaum. Now, in this town of Capernaum, where Jesus has kind of set up ministry shop, so to speak, there's a centurion there who sends a request for healing to Jesus. Look at what happens in verse 2 through the first part of verse 6. It says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. Well, first of all, let's ask, just for those of us that aren't as familiar perhaps with the Gospels or even with the Bible, what is a centurion? We don't use that word a lot. A centurion in this day and age was, in the first century, a Roman military officer. And it was a commander, an officer in the Roman army that commanded a century or 100 troops. Usually in practice, more like 60 to 80, but in theory, over 100 troops, a century. That's what the centurion's job was. And centurions were very important in the Roman army. They were the backbone of the army, because that's how these centuries were a key unit dispersed all over the Roman Empire to keep order and to keep peace, forcibly to keep peace. And they were in charge of discipline of these troops. So a person in authority with others under him, but also under authority of commanders of a legion, and even ultimately of Caesar himself, the emperor. That's what a centurion is or was. And this particular centurion, he's a Gentile, so he's not a full convert to Judaism. He hadn't gone all the way to become a Jewish man. So ceremonially, he still contained uncleanness, as the Old Testament talks about, in respect to if a Jewish person, according to the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, could eat with a Gentile like the centurion, and the food laws associated with that, and coming into his home. So there's a little bit of a separation here between the life of this Gentile and the typical life of a Jewish person in Capernaum at this time. Now, what does Luke tell us about him, about this Roman centurion in Capernaum? Well, he had a servant, or a slave, who was sick. And this slave was really sick, on his deathbed, we're told. All other options apparently had been exhausted. He hadn't been able to help his servant, who was apparently very dear to him and valued by him, it says, we're told. And he doesn't know what to do. Now, at the same time, he's heard about Jesus, Luke tells us, this centurion, this military officer. He's heard about Jesus, and it's not surprising, really, when you look back at chapter 4 in this small town that he'd heard about Jesus, because he had been there before. Chapter 4, 31 through 41, Jesus had had an incredible ministry in Capernaum. He had healed sickness, commanded illness to leave. He had cast out demons from many people, performed exorcisms. He had, at one point in chapter 4, it tells us Jesus conducted ministry all throughout the night, all night long in Capernaum, as people came to him by the masses to be healed of various diseases and illnesses and to have demons cast out of them. That's the kind of ministry Jesus had there. Word travels in a small town like Capernaum when that kind of thing goes on. And this centurion had heard of Jesus. He was aware of him. He was aware of Jesus' ability to heal. So that's why he sends people to Jesus to help his servant that was very ill on his deathbed. Now the centurion, interestingly, he also has a good relationship, apparently, with some of the Jewish officials in the town, the elders of the Jews, the Jewish elders, who were almost like a city council, you could say, a neighborhood council in Capernaum, and probably involved with some sort of leadership and oversight in the synagogue, the place of worship as well. But these are the important Jewish people in town, and the centurion is also an important person, and he has a good relationship with these Jewish elders. Now, he sends these elders to Jesus to make an appeal for Jesus to come and heal him. And the elders of the Jews, look at what they do in verse 4. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy, meaning the centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. For some reason, they felt a need to make a case to Jesus that Jesus should pour out his healing power and help this centurion's servant. It could be because of the animosity that was very frequent and rampant at this time between Jewish people and the Roman, especially soldiers, and ultimately the empire and the government. Rome was occupying their homeland of Israel, and their tensions were high. So maybe they think Jesus wouldn't be excited about performing a healing for a Roman centurion's servant. We don't know. But part of what's going on here is their appeal to Jesus, the elders of the Jews that are sent by the centurion, and these Jewish elders seem to be acting on their own behalf, their appeal is more political, isn't it? It involves kind of this principle of reciprocity. And what that means is repaying of a favor. So it's like they're saying, Jesus, this would really be a smart move for you to make, to heal the servant of a person like this. He's helped out our town a lot. He has built us a synagogue. This is an important guy, and this would go a long ways strategically, politically, for you to help out a centurion like this. Now, Jesus, it tells us, agrees to go with them, but he had different motives. He had a different purpose in mind, as we're going to see with the events that transpire here. So he goes with them. And look what happens as Jesus is on the way, en route to the centurion's home with the sick servant. Verse 6, kind of the second half of the verse, we'll start at the beginning, I guess. Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So Jesus is on his way through the city, through the town, to the home of the centurion to heal his servant that was on his deathbed. And while Jesus is en route, he's not very far away, he's almost there, a second group of messengers get sent to Jesus from the centurion. Not the Jewish elders at this time, but friends of the centurion, friends that were at his home with all of this illness going on and probably consoling him, we don't know. But he sends friends to Jesus. And what's interesting about this whole story, by the way, is Jesus never sees the centurion face to face. They never stand and talk to one another. But what is said here is on behalf of the centurion. So it's as if it's coming from him, but it's from his friends that are delivering the message, the personal message to Jesus. Now, the centurion's friends, they deliver this message, but look at the character of the Roman centurion's faith. Look at his faith. That's what Luke wants us to see. Three things about his faith. Number one, this centurion, he confessed his unworthiness before Jesus. Through his friends speaking on his behalf, he confesses his unworthiness before Jesus. In contrast to what the Jewish elders had said, they said, Jesus, this guy is worthy of a miracle. This guy is worthy of this healing. We think you should do it. But the centurion's own perspective on himself and his life is, I am so unworthy. I don't want to even be presumptuous and suppose that you should come into my house. Don't even come to my home. Don't even come under my roof, because Jesus, I am so unworthy of a person like you, of your authority, of your power, of your presence. And I know, you know, the distinctions. I'm familiar with the ceremonial unclean laws and et cetera. And just say the word. Say the word. Don't even come to my home. I'm unworthy of you. Which leads into the second character of his faith, a feeling of unworthiness. And also, he expresses great confidence in Jesus' powerful word. Now, if there was a miracle in this day, it was most often the case that it would be in the presence of the person that was ill, the person that was diseased, or if it was some type of an exorcism, the person that was demon-possessed. And usually that's how Jesus operated himself, in the presence of the people, even touching those that were ill. The Jesus himself putting his hand on an unclean person and healing them, and not becoming unclean himself, but making them clean by his power. But what's amazing here is the centurion, because he believes in the power and the authority of Jesus, because he's heard about him, because he has confidence in that power, he has confidence and he believes that Jesus has the ability to not even come in the presence of this illness, but just say the word, and from a distance, healing will be effected. You see that? He's like, Jesus, just say the word. You can do it. Just say the word. You don't even have to come to my house. Say the word, and I know my servant will be made well by your powerful word that will even come forth from your mouth. This is incredible. This is incredible, amazing faith on behalf of this Roman military officer. Listen to what one writer says. He says, true faith realizes that God can heal apart from rituals, special ointments, touch, or monetary gifts to the healer. The centurion recognized that all Jesus needed to say was a single word. His faith in Jesus was absolute and unlimited. Even a single word from the Lord, spoken at a distance, could heal his servant. For the Spirit of the Lord was present with Jesus to heal. No doubt Luke would long for his readers, as well as the church today, to have such a faith. And that's exactly what Luke is doing, putting forward this centurion as an example. So he felt his unworthiness. He had confidence in Jesus' powerful word, but the centurion's faith, he also, he explained his understanding of Jesus' authority. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "For I too am a man set under authority." He's in the military. He understands the chain of command. He understands he's under people, he's over people. Okay? That's what he's saying. And he's using his life, his occupation, his vocation as an illustration. "I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it." This is a compliment to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, you have the authority to command illness because it's underneath you. You are authoritative over it, and you have the authority of Almighty God to do that." An incredible statement of faith. He understands the authority of Jesus, and he compares it to his own military authority, but even understanding that his authority as a military officer it pales in comparison to Jesus' authority to heal and to make well. Look at verse 9. Jesus responds to the message that's delivered by the friends of this centurion. Look what it says again, verse 9. "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him." You know, usually when people, the marveling goes the other way. People come in contact with Jesus and they're amazed. They're amazed at his authority. They're amazed that someone speaks with such authority. They're amazed that he can command illness to leave, and he can command demons, and he can command nature. But Jesus, in one of the rare descriptions or cases, Jesus is the one who's amazed at someone else. Jesus is amazed and astonished at the faith of this centurion, this military officer, which is quite an incredible thing. And what else does he say? He responds. Apparently, he had a crowd following after him to go to the centurion's house. And he turns to the crowd, and he makes a pronouncement to them. He says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Not even in Israel have I found such faith. Because the faith that he's marveling at is the faith of a Gentile, a non-Israelite. Now, that may be a little bit of a slap in the face to those Israelites that had rejected Jesus or not responded in the proper way. But if you look in the context of Luke's big picture, even putting the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, which are really volumes 1 and 2 of one story, this is a foreshadowing of the gospel of the kingdom that would not only go to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And this centurion is one of many that would come to believe in Jesus. There's a centurion that confesses that Jesus was a righteous man as Jesus dies on the cross. There's a centurion in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who comes to faith in Jesus, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles through that miraculous event that we see in Acts 10. So it's a foreshadowing in the larger picture of the fact that the gospel is a gospel for all people, all types of people, Jew, Gentile. God shows no partiality, and centurions. Now look at verse 10. We see the conclusion here to this short healing narrative. Verse 10, it says, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house," those friends, "they found the servant well." They found the servant well. So as all miracle stories and accounts, there's a proof of the miracle, a proof of the healing. They found that the servant had been made well. So the centurion's servant is healed of whatever illness was putting him on his deathbed. But what's interesting is that's at the conclusion of the story, and it's almost like an afterthought. Because the main focus, the focal point, is the faith and the response of humility and belief in the life of the centurion. The miracle of healing is almost like, yeah, and the servant was healed, by the way, but look at the faith of this centurion. The centurion, this military officer, he's put forward by Luke for the readers of Luke's gospel in the early church, and he's put forward by Luke for the readers of his gospel until Jesus returns, us today, 2,000 years later, as an example of a proper response to Jesus. How should we respond to Jesus? How should anyone respond to Jesus? What is a right way and what is a wrong way? And he's making the point, and it's a point that's very applicable for us, as well as 2,000 years ago, that Jesus' power and authority demands a response of humble faith. Jesus' power and authority demands a response of humble faith. Let me ask us a couple questions related to that, related to this response of humble faith in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. Number one, how do we think about Jesus' authority and power? How do we think about Jesus' authority and power? Let me open it up here just for responses to a question here among us as a group. What's your first reaction to the word authority? What's the first thing that comes to your mind with the word authority? Anybody? Don't be shy. Say it out loud. Power. Restriction. Control. Death? Dad? Okay. All right. Anything else? Rebellion? Protection. Okay, well, what's interesting is, even with the responses, even with the things that come to our minds, there's both negative aspects of authority and positive aspects, aren't there? I tend to respond just in myself to the idea of authority. It makes me think of restriction, rules, stifling, automatic distrust. Isn't that kind of how we tend to respond to it? Why do we do that, I wonder? It's interesting that Luke chose to highlight this particular miracle of Jesus in his gospel. I mean, we know that there were many, many other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in Scripture. John tells us that. He says, if we were to write down everything that, you know, Jesus did, books would not contain it, or something to that effect in chapter 20. But out of all the miracles and the stories and the accounts that Luke goes to great effort to compile, he includes this one in here, this account, this healing of the servant of a centurion. And the centurion, he represents, on the one hand, the authority of the Roman Empire. The authority in this day, ultimate authority in the world, earthly sense. While Jesus, on the other side, represents the authority of God's kingdom. So it's as if Luke is pitting these two authorities against one another. There's a worldly authority, but then there's an authority that is wholly other. The authority of God, the authority of the kingdom of God, the authority which Jesus represents, which is a different type of authority. Why do people recoil at the authority of God? Why do we sometimes, in our hearts, harden our hearts toward the idea and the truth of a God who is sovereign, all-powerful, authoritative? I mean, shouldn't that be encouraging to us? But there's something about our hearts that responds to authority at times, thinking, oh man, that's restrictive. That kind of wells up some rebellion in my heart against that authority. There's distrust or whatever it might be. Why do we feel at times stifled or boxed in by the authority of Jesus? It could be that we're projecting a worldly abuse of authority, like the Roman Empire was at times, like we see in our lives at times. We could be projecting, when we think of authority, abuses of authority onto Jesus. You see that? There's when we think of authority and power, sometimes we think of negative things that are wrong, abuses of authority, but we associate that with what it means for Jesus to have authority and power. And Jesus' authority, it's categorically different than the authoritative powers in this world. Jesus represents a different kingdom and a different rule. Instead of wielding his power and in a selfish way to crush and dominate people, which is a lot of the times what happens with authority and power in our world, Jesus conquers through humility, brokenness, servanthood, and ultimately, what does he do? Lays down his life for others. He represents an authority and a power that, yes, is powerful, yes, is authoritative, but in a very different way, in a way that's broken, humble, servant, filled with servanthood, and dying for the good of others, going to the cross to provide salvation for his enemies, us, you and me. If you struggle with authority, with the reality of Jesus as powerful and authoritative, you should ask yourself, do I have a view of Jesus that is shaped by the Bible? Do I have a view of the authority and the power of Jesus that is shaped by what Scripture says about him? Or am I reading into, projecting onto Jesus a misunderstanding of authority that I see in the world around me? Or also ask yourself, if you struggle with that, if I struggle with that, with this idea of Jesus as authority, could it be that there is a rebelliousness in my heart? Could it be that there is an unsubmissive attitude in my heart to authority in general that I need to repent of? And maybe that's why I recoil at the idea of Jesus being authoritative and powerful and the king of the universe. Not seeing that as something that is for my good, but seeing that as something that I want to shake my fist at. And actually, it's amazing how this relates to other areas of life, because an unsubmissive posture toward Jesus' authority will lead to struggles with authority in other relationships in life. If you struggle with authority in other relationships in your life, other environments, whether it be job, church, family, whatever it might be, it's very possible that that goes all the way back to a struggle and a misunderstanding of your relationship and your response to authority on the vertical plane between you and God. That's why there's struggles on the horizontal plane with authority in relationships. Second question, along with how do we view Jesus and his power and authority? Number two, are we responding to Jesus in humility and faith? Are we responding to Jesus with humble faith like the centurion did and like Luke wants us to see and highlights his example? Notice the contrast between the perspective of the elders of the Jews and the centurion. And I already pointed this out a little bit, but the Jewish elders, they come to Jesus and they say, he is worthy. This centurion is worthy. He's done a lot of good things. The centurion, on the other hand, he says to Jesus, I am not worthy. I am unworthy. And with each of those responses, there's really a very different understanding of a response of our hearts towards Jesus. One is could be categorized as a prideful response, a prideful heart. The other could be said to be a humble heart. Responding to Jesus with a prideful heart, that looks like saying, Jesus, I'm worthy. I'm worthy. I deserve your favor. I deserve this. You owe me. You owe me because of the work that I've done for you. How can you let this happen to me in my life after all I've done for you, Jesus? That's the wrong response. That's the response of a prideful heart, a prideful faith, if you could even call it that. But responding to Jesus with a humble heart is very different. It's saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your undeserved love to me, a sinful person, me, a sinner, that you would love me, the unworthy one. Jesus, you are my Lord and I submit to your authority and power, which is in my best interest. Jesus, not my will, but may your will be done in my life. Those are the kind of responses, that's the kind of posture of a heart that responds to Jesus in humble faith, like we see with the centurion, which really gets to the heart of the gospel and a gospel-centered response, because the gospel is not about trusting in your own work or your own merit before God, but rather surrendering to Jesus through faith in his work. Jesus loves, he loves to save unworthy people like me and like you. That's the good news of the gospel. So the first question is, have you initially responded in humble faith to Jesus? Have you embraced Jesus in humility and faith as the only one, the only person that can rescue you from your sin and your unworthiness before God? Have you done that? Have you come to that place of surrender in humble faith to Jesus? And then, for those that of you that have already done that, are followers of Christ, maybe for many years, is the pattern of your life a response of humble faith before Jesus? Do you tend to respond to who he is with humility and faith? A right view of God helps us to grow in humility a lot, because we can't truly understand ourselves and see ourselves rightly until we see God rightly, because it's only against the ruler, against the standard of who God is, that we see ourselves in proper relation, proper perspective. Prayer is a good gauge of the stature or the posture of our heart, a good gauge of a humble heart. Look at the centurion. His humble faith led him to ask Jesus for big things. He asks Jesus for an incredibly big thing, for someone on their deathbed to be healed. What big request do I need to humbly and confidently bring before Jesus? That's one of the results of a humble faith response to Christ, is that in humility, we ask him for big things because we believe he is powerful, authoritative, and he can actually do those things, and he has the power to do them. And in humility, we ask him for those things, believing that he can, and submitting to the fact that he may or may not, according to his will and his wisdom. So in this short introduction here to chapter 7, we've seen how Luke continues to set this question before us. Who is Jesus? Who is this? And there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's a proper and an improper way to respond to the Son of God. Luke wants us to see that Jesus' power and his authority, like the centurion, like this military officer, it demands a response of humble faith. A response of humble faith to who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you are powerful, that you are authoritative, that you are king, but that you are not like a king of this world, an imperfect king, a sinful king, a king that wields power selfishly and ruthlessly. But Lord, you're a king that is majestic, that is loving, that is broken, that is, yes, very, very powerful, all-powerful, but yet you love us. You want what is best for us. And Lord, ultimately, you are what is best for us. Thank you for taking the initiative, coming to this earth, dying on the cross, rising from the grave. Thank you for calling us, inviting us to respond to you in humble faith. Lord, may that be the posture of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.